But you may recall and may not that the last time I was here, do you remember the last thing I said in the sermon? Do you remember the last scripture I read? You don't have notes. Just weren't paying good attention. No. The last scripture I read was, we finished chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. And I said, next time we will begin in chapter 3, but I closed with verse 1 of chapter 3, which says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified." And I said, I finished by saying that next time we will discover why the Apostle Paul calls these converts of his, the Galatian Christians, foolish Galatians. So we'll do that today. We'll begin in chapter 3, but actually we're going to begin just as we closed with the first verse of chapter 3. We'll begin with the last verse of chapter 2 this time so we can get a little bit of the context, and then I'll remind you of some of the things that were said earlier. Paul says in verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." There's some interesting words he uses here. Nullify. I do not nullify the grace of God. And I'm using the new RSV, Revised Standard Version, so your translation may be different. But it means to invalidate or to reject. To invalidate or reject. And essentially what he's saying here, and the word grace, it refers to the generosity of God, is speaking of a gift. It's speaking of the generosity of God in giving us this gift, and that's what he's talking about, the gift of justification. That is initial salvation. That is what is in view here. And to reject a gift, and this is true in many cultures, it's not so much true in our culture, but it is in other parts of the world, and certainly was in those days. But when someone gives you a gift and you reject it, you're insulting the giver. And this is what Paul has in mind here. I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not reject it, invalidate it, therefore reject it. Therefore, insult the giver, who is God himself. For if justification, as some translations say righteousness, is speaking of the same thing, because it means, and I like Craig Keener's translation of this, he says, being righted, which means to be made right. We've always said to be declared righteous, but being righted, put things to rights, in other words, between you and God. Being righted comes through, if being righted comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So to reject or to seek another means of being righted after you have already been righted through the gift of God is then to insult God himself, because he's the giver of the gift. He sent Jesus Christ to this world to die for the sins of the world. And then with that in mind, I'd just like to mention something I said earlier, or said last time. This is what, back in February was it, March? March of the first Sabbath in March, I believe it was. February, the last Sabbath in February, wasn't it? So no wonder you didn't remember it.
Yeah.
I'm having a hard time remembering it myself. But you may recall that last time in chapter 2, we talked about I gave a possibility as to who the troublemakers were in the Galatian church. And I noted in chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, Paul is talking about a previous occasion when he was at Jerusalem. He says, but because of false believers, remember we talked about fake brothers, fake siblings, secretly brought in. These were not people who were just misguided. These were not Jewish Christians who were simply misguided. These were false brethren secretly brought in. It was a conspiracy. There was something going on here. They knew they weren't true Christians, but they came in because they had an agenda. And somebody on the inside got them in. That's what Paul is telling us here. So these false believers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they might enslave us. So their purpose in being there was they're coming in pretending to be believers, pretending to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, pretending to be brothers in the faith, but weren't really. But their agenda was to persuade these Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, turning to God to embrace Judaism. In other words, to become circumcised. And they were to, the idea was you cannot become a member, a part of the people of God until you do that. So the big question then was, who were the people of God? How do you find that? And naturally, the people who had received the law at Mount Sinai, the people who were under the covenant, they said, well, we're the people of God. They were told that. We're the people of God. And now then, for these Gentiles to come along, said if they're going to be part of the people of God, then they've got to join us. See, that was the issue. So, as I mentioned the last time, I think that there were probably at least two, maybe three different groups who were advocating that position. Some were within the church and simply misguided. I suspect some of them were corrected when the Apostolic Council took place in Acts chapter 15. But this group appears to be, and in my opinion, is another group altogether. And I think, and I'm going to have to, you know, since Paul doesn't come out and tell us exactly who they were, I think I have an idea as to who they were, and we're going to go back and look at the book of Acts, something we actually covered in the past, and see if I can't identify some of these characters who were upsetting and causing apostasy, or possible apostasy, within the Galatian church. So, let's go on now again with chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. Meaning Paul himself had been there. We're going to look at that in just a little while. Paul himself had been there in the region of Galatia, preaching to these people, making converts. And so it is in that sense that before whose eyes Jesus was exhibited as crucified. In other words, they had the word of God, the gospel, the message of truth. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? What do you think the answer to that is? The answer, of course, is by believing what you heard. You did not receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law. Once again, keep the backdrop question in mind. Who are the people of God? If you receive the Spirit, what does that mean? That God dwells with you. The Spirit of God, the presence of the Spirit means the presence of God. God is dwelling with you. If God dwells with you, you are the people of God. So don't have somebody come along and say, you're not yet the people of God. Here's how you can become the people of God. You got to be circumcised. No. If you're already the people of God, you can't do something to make yourself people of God. That's his argument here. But with that statement, though, did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or believing what you heard? Many people will take this and say, well, you know what was going on here? That these people came along and said, you need to be circumcised. You need to start keeping the Sabbath. You need to start keeping the holy days and start observing the clean and unclean distinctions, the dietary laws. You actually find that something like that in some commentaries. It says, well, they were advocating that they need to start keeping these things that they say were distinctives of Israel. But is that really what's going on? I want to go back to Acts chapter 13, review that, and show you who these people were. This is when Paul was in the region of Galatia in Acts chapter 13. And the region of Galatia included certain places that you read about here, like Antioch of Pisidia. There are two different Antiochs that we read about in the book of Acts. One is Antioch in Syria, and the other is Antioch in Pisidia, which was in the region of Galatia. And then you had these other places there, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and so on. But here is where the Galatian mission, you might say, really got underway. The Apostle Paul is there. Let's look at verse 13. Then Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John, however, left them and remained in Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now they're in the Galatian region. And on the Sabbath day, and I want you to notice as we read through this, who was present at the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You're going to see the origin of the Galatian church. What they were doing, even, I'm talking about Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, what they were doing before their conversion, and why some of the claims about made about the book of Galatians makes no sense whatsoever. We'll get to that as we move along. But they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the officials of the synagogue sent them a message saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, give it." Some people say that Paul was probably still wearing some kind of identifying clothing, showing that he was himself a Pharisee and a teacher of the law. And so they called upon them to, if you have something to say, be sure and say it. And so Paul, of course he's going to do that. He stood up and with a gesture began to speak. Now notice who he's speaking to. Notice the people he's addressing. He says, "You Israelites." We know who that is, don't we? This is the circumcised people in the audience. The men of Israel were born to Israel, circumcised on the eighth day, had kept the law or been taught the law, the Torah and so on all their lives, attended synagogue and so on. Said, "You Israelites," and then he says, "and others who fear God." Who were they? They were Gentiles. Scholars can tell you that the others who fear God were people, non-Jews, who were there, who would come on the Sabbath day and hear the reading of the law and the expounding of the law. And why would they do that? Because they were worshipers of the God of Israel. They believed that the God of Israel was the true God, and they worshipped Him, and they were attracted, therefore, to the synagogue and to some of the practices of the Jews, but they had not been circumcised because they did not deem it necessary to be adopted into the nation itself to be a worshiper of God. But guess what they were doing? We know this. Scholars can tell you this. They were, at least many, there may have been some who had a mild attraction, but many of these were devout men. God, that's why they call God-fearers. They were devout. They were keeping the Sabbath already. And they were, things like the clean and unclean, the dietary laws, they were doing that. So they were doing those things, but you know what they were not doing? They were not doing. They were not keeping, well, they hadn't been circumcised, and that's part of the point here, but they were not keeping the Passover. You know why? I said, "What? What do you mean?" Well, you have to be circumcised to keep the Passover. That means you got, and plus you have to go to Jerusalem to do that, to keep the Passover. When I say keep the Passover, I'm talking about the Exodus 12, statutory Passover described in the Old Testament. To keep the Passover, you are not to do it. And why? Because you came near. Now, it was, make no mistake about it, the Passover from the first Passover observed in the wilderness all the way down through Israel's history was a sanctuary-centered sacrifice. It was not a domestic Passover offered in various places and the blood drained onto the ground. No. The early 14th proponents would tell you that's the way it was, but it was not. In the wilderness, they brought the Passover sacrifice to the newly instituted and installed and built altar, the tabernacle, and the newly consecrated priesthood. And this is why the two men who were unclean by reason of a dead body said they complained. They wanted to bring the sacrifice. They were not permitted to. So this was a sanctuary-centered sacrifice from that time, and it's not something that was invented later. So I just wanted to mention that in passing. So Gentiles could not do a number of things. If you were uncircumcised, had not been adopted into the nation, there were a number of things you couldn't do in relation to the tabernacle or the temple, because you were coming to the holy place, the place where God dwelt. And if you were in an unclean state, if you'd been touching a dead body or doing other things that would cause uncleanness, you couldn't come there. And if you were a Gentile, if you were uncircumcised, no, unclean. You couldn't come there. Ceremonially unclean. Doesn't mean morally unclean, but ceremonially. So many of the things they couldn't do, but so you can see how they were attracted to the other things, though. They knew the God of Israel was the true God, so they feared Him. They worshipped Him. And they also did other things that they could do. I'm sure they recognized from having heard the Torah read over and over through the years. They recognized that, for example, the Sabbath is a creation institution, and it was not just something restricted to Israel. So this is something I call your attention to, because it's going to shed some light on some of the things we're going to read in the book of Galatians, either this time or next time. I'm not sure how far we'll get. We'll just have to play it by ear. Anyway, he says, looking on down to verse, such small letters, verse 16 says, "So Paul stood up and with a gesture began to speak, says, 'You Israelites and others who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our ancestors and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt.'" And he goes on to tell the whole story about being in Egypt, how God brought them out of Egypt. And he takes it on down to, let's skip through this, go to verse 26, says, "My brothers, you descendants of Abraham's family, and others who fear God," you know, he always brings them into it, because it was not only the lineal descendants of Abraham, the Jews, who were there, but there were others, the God-fearers were there hearing him. "To us, the message of this salvation has been sent, because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize him." And he goes on to tell what happened when Jesus came on the scene. He shows he was, in fact, the Messiah, gives the scriptural references there, showing that he was that descendant of David, showing those scriptures could not be talking about David, because David has seen corruption, but the Messiah did not see corruption. Quoting scriptures for that, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but drop on down to verse 38. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." This man, meaning Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. "And this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins," get this, "from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." This is not some later theology that Paul came up with. It's something he taught right there. You cannot be set free from those sins by the law of Moses. Now, nobody disagrees with him on this point. I think they understood that. Yeah, you know, God has to forgive sins. It's not something that the law of Moses can accomplish for you. "Beware, therefore, that what the prophet said does not happen to you." He says, he goes on and quotes the prophets, and then let's skip to verse 42. It says, "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, people urged them to speak about these things again." When? Tomorrow morning? Next Sabbath. "When the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout..." Now, this translation said converts to Judaism, but the term here is probably just refers to some translations say proselytes, but that would include those God-fearers who were not fully proselyted. In other words, had not received circumcision, had not been adopted into the nation. It includes several of those. Probably most of them were in that category. There were some people, some proselytes had already done that, become grafted into the nation, as it were, through the rite of circumcision. So here you have these people, many Jews and devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Then notice what it says. Their request was, well, next Sabbath, will you tell us more about this? Will you bring this up again? It says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. You had a bunch of Gentiles. You know, the God-fearing Gentiles went out and told their relatives about it. As the whole city, almost the whole city showed up to hear the word of God. Now notice what kind of reaction this got from certain ones in the synagogue. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. What are they jealous of? Seeing a big crowd show up at their synagogues? What were they jealous of? What do you think? Paul? Is he doing something they were unable to do? You know, today, in today's world, Jews are not known to be proselyters so much. Some of them are, but it's very rare. But it seems that in that day, yeah, there was a lot more proselyting. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You travel over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you make him, you make him twofold a child of hell than more than yourselves. Well, evidently there was quite a bit of proselyting, so I would say they were filled with jealousy, envy, because of what Paul was doing. The whole city was coming out to hear him. He was gaining a following. He was doing something they hadn't been able to do. They were jealous. They were resentful. And blaspheming, they contradicted what was spoken by Paul. He's wrong here, he's wrong there. Now, I think I may be getting a clue here as to who the people were who were troubling the Galatians. After Paul left, you know, the Galatian church is there, made up of many people who were right there at that meeting. Now, who do you think might have been those Judaizers who were troubling the people of Galatia? I think we may have our answer right here. You know, check the commentaries, and scholars are not certain. Of course, I can't tell you with absolute certainty that this it was, but I think this is the most plausible explanation right here. That these people began claiming afterward, like the people in Jerusalem before that came in, the fake brothers, claiming to be believers but weren't, but were there to spy out the liberty of the people and try to lead them into bondage. I think you had some of these people right here who would later begin associating with these new converts and telling them the same kind of thing. And they were fake brothers, fake Christians, not true believers, but pretending to be believers. And I think that's what's going on. And I believe I can see why Paul was so upset over the situation. As you see, that being reflected, his being upset was reflected in the book of Galatians. He goes on to say, they blasphemed, they contradicted what was spoken by Paul. Then both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. He's talking to these Jews. Since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. That's an interesting way of putting it. You judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. We are now turning to the Gentiles. So it's these God-fearing Gentiles who had already been attracted to the synagogue, already had been worshiping the God of Israel, were already keeping the Sabbath, and already doing so many of the other things that Gentiles could do alongside the Jews. And now they're the ones who are believing. Now, it's interesting what forms a part of their background that led them to the place that they would believe, isn't it? And you know what it was? Going to the synagogue and hearing the law. Wait a minute, these are Galatians here, Galatian Gentiles. You mean that was a part of their formation in the backdrop that preceded their conversion? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. You see, they had a whole different approach than these Jews who'd had it all along. They weren't filled with jealousy and envy. They wanted to hear it. They wanted to hear more. So they're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. See the opposite person, the opposite approach here? They were glad. They weren't jealous. They weren't resent. They were glad and praised the word of the Lord. And as many, now this is a controversial verse. I'm going to explain it to you. I think we did when we're in it, but I'm sure you don't remember. you may not remember. This is a favorite Calvinist proof text. It says, but as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. Sounds like it's saying, oh, they were destined. They were already destined for eternal life, and they the ones who became the believers. That's predestination, is it? No, it doesn't say anything about, I don't read anything here about an eternal decree. I don't read anything about before the foundation of the world. In fact, this word destined is an interesting one. It's ordained in some other translations. But you see, the problem with this word is that the translators assume, almost universally, they assume that this is it's a verb in the passive form. But the problem with that is that the middle form of the same word, it's spelled the same way. So the question is, are we dealing with the passive form or the middle form? Everybody assumes it's the passive form. But it is probably, the context would suggest it's the middle form. So what does that mean? It would mean that they had put themselves in a position. Doesn't mean that they were actively foreordained or anything like that, but they had put themselves in a position to receive the word and therefore believe it. That's what we're reading about here. And this is in contrast to, notice the contrast, to the Jews. Go back up there to verse 46 again says, since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, the Gentiles, on the other hand, have put themselves in a position for eternal life, and they became believers. What he's talking about here are two very different approaches. The Gentiles had put themselves in a position to receive the word, but the Jews had put themselves in such a position as to reject it. It's the contrast between the two. It has nothing here about predestined before the foundation of the world or anything like that. So if you misunderstand that this word, the word is tasso or however it's pronounced, which is translated ordained or destined, if it's actually the middle voice, then it means simply that the Gentiles had put themselves in a position to receive eternal life. And when they heard the word, therefore, they believed. They weren't jealous, weren't resentful, but believed. Okay, just wanted to mention that in passing. That's not the main subject here, but that's a favorite Calvinist proof text and thought we'd explain it as we went by. And then it goes on. Let's read the rest of it here and see what happens. It says, then the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. It's the Galatian region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. This shows you how much they rejected him. How deep this resentment was. And drove them out of their region. So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And then, of course, they followed them there. They got word there. They didn't stop there. When the whole region of Galatia, they went after him. Eventually, they stoned him and left him for dead. Then, no doubt, later when they heard he was still alive, it didn't make them very happy at all. But in any case, notice what it says here. And the disciples, this would be those God-fearing Gentiles and the devout Jews who believed also, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So Paul is aware of all of this. All of this is in the backdrop. And I think a plausible explanation, or at least a theory as to who Paul's opponents were that he's talking about in the book of Galatians, I think goes right back there to the region of Galatia itself. some of those same Jews who resented him and hated him so much and wanted him dead, the best thing they could do once he's kind of out of the way, not there influencing all these people, is begin to bring in this false doctrine about this is how you can become the people of God. And Paul's whole point in the book of Galatians, his point is, look, you're already the people of God. How do we know that? Did you not receive the Spirit when you believed? Then God is dwelling with you. That's why the church is called the temple of the living God, because God dwells in the church. How? By the Spirit. You see, so this is what he's telling the Galatians. You received the Spirit when you believed, therefore you are the people of God. It's as simple as that. And somebody's coming along. You see why he was so upset now? So says, you foolish Galatians. Somebody come along. Oh, let me tell you how to become the people of God. You ain't there yet. Oh, that's, I almost get angry myself. And and that was so long ago. But I can understand why Paul was so upset with what was going on. Seeing these people who converted under his ministry, and seeing them filled with the Holy Spirit and so joyful at what they'd received, and now being led into this and saying, you've got to get back under that covenant by circumcision and become adopted into the nation of Israel. Then you can be a part of the people of God. But come on back to, let's go on back to Galatians 3. Continue there. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having started with the Spirit? In other words, the evidence of that God dwells with you. Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh to make yourself the people of God when you already are the people of God? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by the doing of the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? And how, again, it's by believing that this happened. Their conversion occurred because they believed. Remember, they were already attracted to the synagogue and doing many things, such as keeping the Sabbath, just as the Jews were. But were the Jews who were doing those things? They did more of the works of the law because they were circumcised and could do more. They weren't doing, by the way, they weren't doing all things commanded in the law. No. They may have held that up, claimed they did, but they didn't. But in any case, they weren't converted either, were they? So Paul is saying, look, it's by belief that you are righted before God. That's what he's talking about. And therefore, you are become a part of the people of God. So don't let anybody come along and say that now you got to do this, you got to do this, before you become a part of the people of God. Try not to share that with anybody. So he goes on, in verse 6, now he sort of shifts gears, it's still related, but he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him or accounted to him as righteousness or being righted, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. Again, it gets back to this people of God thing. That's the big question. Who are the people of God? Gets back to that. You don't want to know who a descendant of Abraham is? In other words, you want to know who the people of God are? Those who believe. Like Abraham did. When God told him, this is what I'm going to do, he believed it. And so we're told that he was righted with God because of the belief. Not because anything Abraham did to impress God. It's because he believed God. He trusted him. Trusted his word. And that's exactly what the Galatian Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentiles, did when they heard the message. Unlike the Jews who responded in jealousy and resentment and blaspheming and contradicting the things that Paul had said, they believed it and wanted to hear more. So they were just like Abraham, and he said, look, you're the descendants of Abraham. You're part of this family of God. You're the people of God. And the scripture, foreseeing, verse 8, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. This goes back to the original promise given in Genesis 12. We won't turn back there, but we've gone over it many times before. You remember, what is the blessing? What is the Abrahamic blessing? You know, God says to Abraham, go to this particular land that I will show you. I'm going to give it to you as an everlasting possession, you and your seed after you. And in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's as much a part of the Abrahamic blessing as the land inheritance is. So this blessing, and ultimately that means eternal life, this blessing promised to Abraham is extended to everyone. All the families of the earth is not restricted to the Jews. So again, see Paul's argument. Who are the people of God? Those who believe like Abraham did. Verse 9, for this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. For all who rely for what? For being righted. For being made righteous. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. How is that so? Well, if you're relying on the works of the law and yet you're a violator of the law, well, you're kind of under a curse, aren't you? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. So then, who's under the curse? Just a few people? That just about covers it, doesn't it? How many keep all the things written in the law? How many of Paul's opponents do you suppose kept all things written in the law? Not a one of them. They didn't. So guess what they had? A curse. That's what he's talking about here. He's not saying, you know, we've got to get rid of that old law. It's nasty. It's not for us. No. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The law, even in the time of Moses, the law was not a means of justification. It wasn't. Never was. He's not introducing some brand new covenant thing here. This is an ongoing thing. The one who is righteous or has been righted will live by faith. He trusts God. But the law does not rest on faith. This just merely means that the adherence to the law by obeying its precepts is not based on faith. I mean, you can look at examples. The people Paul encountered, they claimed to be adherents of the law through keeping its obeying its precepts, and yet were they people of faith? No, when they heard the word of God, the gospel that Paul was proclaiming, how did they react? Jealousy, resentment, blasphemy. No. So you see what he's saying here. He has his own experience in his background, in the backdrop of these statements. He says, whoever, and he quotes the scripture. He says, on the contrary, whoever does the works of the law, and he's paraphrasing, actually Leviticus 18 and verse 5, whoever does the works of the law will live by them, meaning you'll have life. Now, that was given to Israel at a time they were under the covenant, and God promised them life for obedience to the law, and he also warned of curses for disobedience. And what did they always wind up getting? Cursed. Yeah. And it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What curse does he have in mind? Is he talking about the precepts of the law? Is he talking about the commandments of the law? Is that a curse to us? Is that a terrible old commandment telling us we've got to honor our parents? No. Of course not. Is it the fourth commandment? No, that has nothing to do with it. It's breaking the law is how you put yourself under the curse. And his point here is, who hasn't? Who among those who are advocating the law and teaching being righted by works of the law, who of them keeps all of the law? None of them. And that they're going to tell these Gentiles that you got to be circumcised and keep all the law. They're saying you got to do it a whole lot better than we have done it because we haven't done it. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, referring to his crucifixion, obviously. In order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, this is how you become a member of the people of God. It is through faith. To receive the Spirit is to have God dwell with you. God dwelling with you, then if God dwells with us, then we are the people of God. You don't need some other means of getting there. Now, the blessing of Abraham. It's interesting here that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. See what his argument is. He's going to unfold it here. I'll just kind of give you he's already into the argument, but he unfolds it for us as he continues. But the thing is, here you have the blessing given to Abraham by way of a promise. God even swore by his own name at one point in reiterating the promise, the blessing to Abraham. And that blessing, again, is not just for Abraham's lineal descendants, but it's for all the families of the earth, as Paul unpacks that for us here. He makes that very clear. And then what he's saying is that the law, he's going to explain this when we get down to it. Hopefully by the time we get down to it, it'll make a little sense. But what he's saying here is this law, he's talking about the codified law as given when the covenant between God and Israel was established. The law was given in a codified form. Obviously, God's law existed from the beginning. But here now it is given in a codified form as a part of the covenant package. And he's saying what God did, that covenant that came into place, the codified law that was given at that time, long after the time of Abraham, cannot annul the promise given to Abraham. So even if the people break the law, they bring themselves under the curse, the promise of blessing remains. You cannot have later something come along, a covenant or law or anything else that will annul the promise. So he's encouraging them by telling them, look, the promise is still there. And how do you receive it? It can't be by the law. That brought a curse. It brought a terrible curse upon Israel. And over decades, over a long period, over centuries. But in any case, it can't be that. That cannot be the means, so it is by faith. You see, his argument is very simple. Same way Abraham received it. He trusted God. So he goes on, verse 15. I just explained what he's about to say. But anyway, brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or his seed, as it says in some translations. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring, that is, to one person who is Christ. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Do you get that? The Abrahamic promise came first. It's a promise. It's set in concrete. It's not conditional. It's a promise. It remains. Well, this law that came later that brought a curse with it because the people were disobedient, that can't annul the promise. The promise is still there. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. That makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? So we get it the same way Abraham got it. Now he gets into the purpose of the law. This is a very interesting section in my opinion. And it serves as a good foundation for what he gets into in chapter 4. And when he gets into chapter 4, he talks about, he seems to be concerned about the Galatians observing days and months and seasons and years. And the vast majority of commentaries say, well, that's talking about Israel's special calendrical times, Sabbaths and holy days and festivals and so on. But is it? Is it really? And if it is, we'll have to answer this the next time. But if it is, it does indeed include that. Why does it include? Why would Paul say this? When Paul himself clearly observed those things. When you see people all over the place keeping Sabbaths and holy days and references like 1 Corinthians 5 making reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, things like that, without any condemning language at all, it's obviously they all knew about them. It's obvious that the Gentile church, which formed initially in the synagogue, were already God-fearers, already keeping these things. It's obvious he's not saying, you got to stop doing that. You know, back in Acts 13, we read where when they said, will you come out the next Sabbath and teach us more of this? It didn't say, wait a minute, you got to stop that now. No, actually his coming the next Sabbath kind of encouraged what they're already doing, didn't it? So people, I think, sometimes get a hold of they read something in this that's really not there. So this is not about Sabbaths or festivals or anything like that. Paul is not concerned with them keeping Sabbaths and festivals. He has something else in mind. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But let's go on with verse 19 in chapter 3 for now. He says, why then the law? That's a good question. After all this discussion on law and promise, he says, why then the law? And his answer is this. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made, or to whom the promise, probably the NIV translates this better, says to whom the promise referred rather than had been made. It was made to Abraham, and the promise refers to his offspring. That's how the promise would come. It's through the offspring. But in any case, again, why the law? Added because of transgressions. What does that tell you there? It tells you that there must have been a law that could be transgressed before this law was added, right? Yeah. Transgressions are already in the world. People are already violating law because sin is the transgression of law. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of law. So there was a law being transgressed already. And in order to restrain transgression, the codified law was given. You get that? That was given to restrain transgression. Now, do you think in the codified law it would have all kinds of laws that were not... It would fail to define the laws that were being transgressed previously? No, of course not. You find those laws that are being transgressed. We call it the moral law. You find them, for example, in the Ten Commandments. If you want to break it down, you want to come down to one word, what the law says is love. And then if you want to break that down a little bit, love God first, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Now if you want to break that into 10 finer points, you got the 10 commandments. And each of those, and then you have what is called the civil, we call it civil law. It's not defined as such in Scripture, but it clearly is. You know what civil law is? Application of moral law. That's what it really is. You have, for example, you have situations that are dealt with in the law of Moses. Divorce. What do you do? What does a man do when he divorces his wife? Well, he's got to give her a certificate of divorce. But when he does, when he puts it in her hand, and she goes out to marry somebody else, and she will because she needs the support to survive in that culture, then remember this. If he puts her away, he can't have her back. What would that do? That kind of discourages, makes him think about it before he does it to begin with. That. Plus, if he does it, it protects her because nobody can accuse her of being an adulteress because she has the certificate of divorce to prove that he divorced her. So these are this is application of moral law. Those are civil laws. Also, you have that in indentured servitude and slavery. Those things existed in that time, as they have all throughout human history. And you have to have certain regulatory laws that are part of the civil law that are really application of moral law. And all of it, when you analyze it, it's for protection of women or servants or slaves or whomever. So you have application of moral law in the civil law. So the backdrop of the entire law of Moses is moral law. That's why the Ten Commandments, even in the Old Testament, are central to the covenant itself. So that tells you, no, the Ten Commandments are not abolished, can't be abolished. They preceded the codified law, and they supersede it, obviously. So, well, we could go on from now on talking about that subject and going actually through. For example, we could go through the holiness code back there that describes all kinds of the sins that were going on in the land before Israel possessed it. And he warns them not to do any of these things or the land will spew you out just as it did these. So we could go through. The law is filled with things that are relevant today. And its very basis is the moral law that preceded the covenant. So to say that was God's law at the time, now it has something entirely different. No. It's consistent throughout. It reflects his moral character, his nature, and also the moral standard that he established from the beginning. So let's continue on where we were here then. It was added, means it was codified and given at Mount Sinai because of transgressions. In other words, it was designed to restrain sin until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained through angels by mediator, Moses being the mediator. Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. Is the law then opposed? Now, Paul, I like the way Paul approaches this. He anticipates questions. Yeah, he anticipates questions, and he says, and he knows somebody's going to ask this. He says, is the law then opposed to the promises of God? He says, certainly not. It's a very strong expression. I think it's translated God forbid in some translations. It means absolutely not, no way. It's a very strong denial. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness, or being righted, would indeed come through the law. So what's he saying? There has never been at any time in history, talking also the time of Moses, never been a law that was given that could make you alive spiritually. The law can't do that. Never was the purpose of the law. But the scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin. So he's talking about how universal the power of sin is. That's why the law pronounces the curse, because sin is universal. It's everywhere. So that what was promised through faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. That's how you are made right or righted before God. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned. This word is controversial to many scholars. So who is the we? Does he mean we Jews or we collectively? Now, I think he means we collectively. But he may have the Jews specifically in mind because he's talking about their own history. But there's a collective element to this because all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, were under sin in one sense. So we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came so that we might be justified, we might be righted by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. You see what he's saying here? The law served as a disciplinarian. But once you're in Christ, and what happens once you're in Christ? Your past sins have been forgiven. You've been righted. Now the law no longer serves. It doesn't say the law is abolished. It just no longer serves as a disciplinarian for you who are in Christ. So the law was given to restrain sin. But if you have the Spirit of God, God dwelling with you, God in you, then you have everything you need. It doesn't say you're all instantly perfect or anything like that, but you're righted with God, first of all. And therefore, you have all the help you need to do what you need to do. So the law restrained sin. Now you have the Spirit with you, in you. God in you, in other words. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. You're on an equal standing. You know, this is kind of reflects what you see in the promise, God's promise as given through the prophet Joel. When he said, and of course this is sort of a pre-Pentecost message too, because it pertains to the coming of the Holy Spirit, when he said that the days would come when he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Meaning what? Not just kings and judges and people who are given special tasks to accomplish, not just the rulers in Israel, not just the prophets. It says, but on all flesh, young and old alike, men and women alike, and not only any special rung of the social ladder, not just those on the top, but those down at the bottom, if you want to think in those terms, as many cultures have. It says even the male and female slaves. So this is reflected here in what Paul is saying. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. You all have the same Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit dwells in you, means God dwells with you, in you, and therefore you are the people of God. You don't have to go and get circumcised and then perfectly keep all of the law as it was given and as it was practiced at that time. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So does this have anything to do with abolishing the law, which defines God's standards? No. No, it has to do with revealing the purpose of the law for those who are in Christ, for those who are the people of God. What the law can do, what the law cannot do, what the law never could do. So this is what he's talking about here. So I do think that a lot of people read some of these statements and say, well, boy, Paul is negative about the law. This means the law has been abolished because we have this new covenant law is totally different. That's not his point at all. And hopefully we can see that. The question, remember, approaching the book of Galatians, the question in the backdrop, which the big question of the day, is what provoked the jealousy among the Jews when they saw the success Paul was having with Gentiles. Who are the people of God? And it's not cannot be defined by the rite of circumcision, cannot be defined the way the Jews of that day were defining it. And Paul is saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And by the way, let me cast a spell on you. That's particularly, well, I think he's a little sarcastic here. So anybody who is as foolish as you are must have had a spell cast on them. You know, and not that Paul believed in that kind of thing. But that just shows you how he felt about this situation. But he showed them how foolish they were in adopting this idea that they who already had the Spirit, who were already therefore, you had the proof there were the people of God, and now somebody comes along and tells them, let me tell you how you can become a part of the people of God, and they're buying it. So do you understand Paul's distress here? I think we all do. Well, we'll continue on the next time I'm here in chapter 4, and then that's where we'll get into the statement about the days and months and seasons and years, and hopefully figure out what Paul is really saying there.